continuing, and we're concluding our study of this third dispute between God and the nation of Israel. And we pick it up at verse 13, where the prophet Malachi introduced another thing that they did. The heart of the dispute revolves around the Lord not accepting, not regarding the offerings that they would bring to Him. Judah wept. They groaned. They were stricken by the fact that God was not accepting the offerings they brought. And so they covered the altar with tears. You could maybe picture, as it were, this altar just with water all over it. Drips coming off the side. They were severely affected by this. The Lord was not receiving their offerings. And so they said, as they have been disputing with God, for what reason? Verse 14. Why is this so? How come, we would use in the modern way of speaking. And so God, who is never shy about telling the truth, came and said to them at verse 14, it is because you are dealing treacherously with the wife of your youth. Verse 14. That's the reason why God didn't accept the offerings that they brought. And that's why God, or why the people of Israel, wept and groaned with tears as they did, because God was not accepting the offering. Now, last week, you remember, at verse 10 through 12, we saw that the husbands of Judah had gone and they had taken to themselves wives from the other nations. These would be heathen or foreign women who would not have forsaken their idolatrous ways. They would not be those who would love the Lord God of Israel with all their heart, all their soul, strength, and mind. They were not interested in loving their neighbor as themselves. These were women who were in darkness spiritually. And the men of Judah came and they took these wives to themselves. The reasons could be various. It could have been more economically savvy for them to make these kinds of decisions. There were pressures as they came back to the promised land. Simply, maybe they were more attractive. Maybe they offered different kinds of pleasure. Maybe it allowed the men to treat these women in a lower standard than, of course, the Old Testament called for women to be treated by men. But when they did this, they profaned the covenant of their fathers. They not only took heathen wives to themselves through idolatry and adultery, but in light of this passage, having done that, they got rid of their legitimate and their proper wife. Taking to themselves what was sinful, they got rid of what was righteous. And so we learn from this that living in covenant with God entails faithfulness to the marriage covenant. And not only faithfulness to the marriage covenant, but faithfulness in the marriage covenant. And I'll make a distinction in that in a moment. But it is interesting that the Old Testament begins in the second chapter, you can even argue the first chapter as well, it begins with marriage. The Old Testament ends speaking about marriage. The Old Testament begins with God instituting it, marriage, and here the Old Testament ends with Him saying He hates divorce. The marriage in Genesis 2 is holy, but the marriages of Malachi 2 are treacherous. They are characterized by deceit. They're characterized by unfaithfulness between the persons in that covenant and arrangement. Unfaithfulness, false commitment. In fact, one commentator regards this passage of Malachi, quote, the doctrine of the Old Testament on marriage in its highest form, end quote. That's really what it is. This is the greatest statement of marriage, the most comprehensive statement of marriage in the Old Testament. Genesis, of course, is the foundation, but Malachi, we could say, is the closest thing to Ephesians 5 that we have before we get to Ephesians 5. It's the greatest statement, the most comprehensive statement in the Old Testament about marriage. Since living in covenant with God, then, entails faithfulness to the marriage covenant, we must consider that what is involved in this marriage covenant. Now, there's a variety of people before us. We're a variety of people today. Some of us are children. And one day, you will probably get married. And if you are to get married, here in this passage, you are taught what God would have you to know and understand about marriage. There are some of you adults that would like to be married. Here is a passage that trains and prepares you for, should God lead you into that dimension of life, you're prepared with knowledge and readiness to do as God would call you to do. And of course, those of us who are married, there is great counsel. There's great instruction. There's great help. There's great conviction, especially for the men. There's great encouragement to the women who may be on the receiving end of treachery in a marriage. This passage is useful for all. It's useful for people whose marriages perhaps have been broken. Perhaps there are needs in rebuilding. This passage is useful in all these ways. So it's the highest statement on marriage in all the Old Testament. What do we regard, then, as faithfulness to the marriage covenant? All these situations being what they are. Well, what I mean simply is that we must have the right understanding about the arrangement of marriage that God has created. We have to be faithful to it. We live in a society where marriage is not held to the same standard as God holds it. It's not thought of in the same way that God would have His people to think about marriage. People don't have the same commitments to it in the world. It's becoming more so that way in the church. And so it's important for us to see the faithfulness that we should have to the marriage covenant, understanding it in a right and wholesome way. First, we have to see how God has designed the nature of the marriage covenant. We have to see how God has designed it. In most cases, the more we understand about something, it's not a hard and fast rule, but in most cases, the more we understand about something, the more able we are to interact with it well. The more we can work well with it. We're more successful with it. If you know about computers, and you have a computer crash, you would be more inclined to help that computer along than I would. If you know more about cars, and you're driving along the road and somehow there's some problem with the car under the hood, you would be able to open the hood and see that, oh, look at that, there's this problem in the car, this piece is not right, it needs to be fixed. If we have more understanding of something, we're more successful with it over time. And so the more we understand God's design of marriage, the more successful we will be toward it and in it. Now, we should understand marriage as a creation ordinance. In other words, God, who created male and female, created marriage. It's His creation. He designed it to be and to work a certain way. And if it's not carried out according to His terms, it's not going to work. It is not going to work. So we must see it first as a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. Now you boys and girls in the community class, you've been hearing about this word covenant. And there are many ways to describe it and define it, but basically, a covenant is an arrangement, it's a relationship between persons. And there are terms to the relationship. If you keep the terms of the relationship, there will be blessing. If you don't keep the terms, there are going to be negative consequences. There will be pain. There will be hurt. There will be emotional sadness and sorrow. But if you keep the terms, there will be happiness. There will be joy, peace, and all kinds of blessing. Marriage is a covenant. In verse 14, He speaks of marriage just this way. It says, she is your companion and your wife by covenant. By covenant. In Proverbs 2, we read of the adulterous woman who leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of God. In Ezekiel 16, verse 8, God says to Israel, I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine. Marriage is a covenant. There is truly covenant idea to it. It's a solemn relationship. We know this in our weddings, culturally. People take vows. They vow before God and before witnesses that they will hold to the terms of the relationship. Depending on our vows to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. That's what we vow, those of us who are married. We sealed it with rings as a testimony to those vows. Many other ways culturally that may be done. But all of this is to show that it's a covenant. And it's a solemn, serious relationship that's before us. And yet how casual and how flippant and how cheap and informal marriage is viewed today. I mean, Britney Spears, married and divorced in a single day. No fault divorces. The reason we have no fault divorces is because we have not responsible marriages. There's not the idea of solemnity. There's not the conviction that this is a serious arrangement. God views marriage as a solemn covenant between a man and a woman, and He will recognize it, even if the spouses themselves do not. He will be faithful to it. Secondly, marriage is a special joining of a man to a woman. Now, we might be saying, why are you spending time on this? Is this not obvious? Does not the light of nature show us that it's a man and a woman in this covenant? Well, according to this passage, Malachi said no. This is who it is. He says in verse 12, the man over against his wife, verse 14 and verse 15. There's a gender to this. There are titles to this. In light of the titles, a man becomes a husband. There's a deepening of his identity as he's married. The woman becomes a wife. As children would come into the picture, the man turned husband becomes father. The woman becomes wife, becomes mother. There's a deepening of their identity. There's a filling out of their person, the fullness of God's person. With the gender, God does not recognize same-sex marriages. He doesn't do that. Our culture might like to do that. More and more we see these kinds of unions. We hear about it in the news. But God is not only not recognizing their marriage, He will bring justice on them for distorting the concept of marriage. We read about it in Romans chapter 1. Women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts. And for this reason, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against this kind of unrighteousness. And so the Bible defines the gender of those in the covenant of marriage. Thirdly, it defines the number of those in the covenant of marriage. In verse 14, we see the Lord bearing witness between only two people. Not three, not four. Two people. A husband and his wife. And so, marriage, that is between only one man and only one woman. We have to qualify it now in today's society. Only one man and only one woman. In Genesis chapter 2, we read that a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two become one. They become one flesh. In Genesis chapter 1, God created man, male and female. In the image of God, He created man, and He says, him. Male and female, he created them. And so although there is a plurality, there are certainly two persons. In the eyes of God, they are one flesh. There's a unity in this covenant of marriage. He even uses the word echad in the Hebrew. One, but yet with plurality. There are two persons who are viewed as one. Our Lord Jesus, in the passage we read, said that from the beginning, God's own creation, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And so there are two that become one. And since then, there is this oneness physically. They are to have this oneness relationally, emotionally, sexually, spiritually. That's why it was such a grave sin that these men had taken other kinds of wives, not only in terms of the number, but their conviction, their idolatry. There was a breaking of the oneness. And so it's important that for this reason, that public roles in the church are to be marked by the husband of one wife, whether it be the elder, whether it be the deacon, and even in the case of the widow, that she having been the wife of one man. Now, as we look at verse 15, some of you have different translations in your Bible. Some of you have the ESV, which reads one way. Some of us have the New American Standard Bible that reads another, and the NIV that yet reads a different way. In the interest of time, if you have the New American Standard Bible, I refer you to the margins reading, which is more correct. The New American Standard Bible says, "But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit." And what did that one do? Well, he was seeking a godly offspring. The English Standard Version, for those of you that don't have it. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. And so there's a difference of view. The one in the New American Standard Bible is the husband. What was that, not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. A faithful Christian man has not done that, because he has a remnant of the Spirit. But in the English Standard Bible, that one is God. He made them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So who is the one? Is it God or is it the man? Well, you can translate it either way. However, I think the point, and by the way, there are more translations than just these. This is a huge pothole in terms of scholars, commentators, and exegetes of the Scripture. But I think that the point basically is this. And this, if you want to read Calvin's view, Calvin gets it correct. Did he, that is God, not make one? Didn't God make one? Genesis chapter 1. Did he not make these two to be one? And the Spirit's portion to it, his blessing on this oneness together as husband and wife? And why? The one earnestly seeks godly offspring. That's the gist of it. Didn't God make these two to be one and give the Spirit's remnant or residue or portion to it? And why one? Because he sought a godly offspring. That's how we should understand Malachi 2, verse 15. Did he not make one and the Spirit's portion to it? And why one? He seeks a godly offspring. And so the gender and the number of the marriage covenant is important in terms of the godly offspring. If these men, having taken idolatrous wives to themselves, would they, in bringing forth children, would they be holy children? Do we not know from Solomon? Most times that doesn't work, if it even works at all. Solomon, whose heart was led astray from many wives. And yet we see the kingdom collapsing after that. Unrighteousness throughout the kingdom. Now, if you have many wives and they're given to idolatry, the children are going to be schooled in idolatry. They are going to have a mother who doesn't love the Lord. The training is not going to be according to what's true. And it's going to steer the children in a wrong direction. We read in Nehemiah 13 that when this was done, in this historical situation in Malachi 2, the children couldn't even speak the language of the Hebrews. And if they couldn't speak the language of the Hebrews, how could they understand the truth of the Old Testament? And so it has tragic consequences. Marriage, saying all of this, is to be companionship. It's a covenant between a man and a woman, only one man, only one woman, for the purpose of bringing forth godly offspring, verse 58. And he says it's a covenant of companionship. Your companion and your wife by covenant, verse 14. Husbands, the wife we have is our companion. She's our best friend. She's the one that we can and should share our most intimate thoughts, our hearts, our lives. She's our friend. She walks with us. She cares for us. God has given your wife as your helper. And if she's your helper, that means that you need help. And God's given that companion to walk with you. And you should have everything in common. You have the Lord Jesus in common. You have your wonderful and beautiful children in common. You have your relationships in the body of Christ as brothers and sisters. You think the same way in general. Clearly, there are some things that you may disagree on. But there's a companionship. There is a togetherness. There's a likeness. She's made according to, according to Genesis chapter 1. Do we think that way, then? Do we think of our wives as companions? Somebody that we would want to have by our side. Many guys have their dog as their companion. Dog follows them wherever they go. Go out to the grocery store, dog gets them. That's a great thing. Those that are married, the wife is a soul companion. You can talk to your wife. You can share with your wife. There's a deepening of the intimacy when you see your wife as a companion. And that's who God says she is. And so this is the design of marriage. This is how we have to think about marriage. God wants us to be faithful to marriage in terms of what we should believe about it, how we should regard it. But we should see, secondly, in light of the nature of it, that God hates the divorce of it. He hates the divorce of it. Verse 16, these chilling words, I hate divorce. They're strong words. They're very strong words. It may shock you that God is a God who hates. You think of God as a God who loves. And yet God is a God who hates certain things. He hates haughty eyes, lying, shedding blood, devising wicked plans, pride, arrogance, the evil way. He hates robbery and the burnt offering. He hates religious apostasy and insincere religion. And here he says he hates divorce. And these are strong words. And we shouldn't think of the divorce here as God hating it in the sense that he therefore forbids it altogether. That he hates it so much he doesn't even allow it. Because we know from Deuteronomy 24, we know as that was quoted by the Pharisees to Jesus, that Moses, they said commanded, but the right word was permitted, the husband to divorce a wife. reading would be vice versa in the teaching of Christ. God doesn't forbid divorce altogether. And this is important that we not understand these words that way. God hates divorce, but he hates unlawful divorce. He hates the unlawful divorcer, verse 16. If I were to use the illustration, say children, that you've just made a beautiful picture, and you've spent the better part of an hour coloring it in, drawing it just the way you want it, putting all on the paper that you want. Then I come up to the table and I look over your shoulder and I see what you're doing. And all of a sudden I take that paper and I rip it up. How do you feel? Feel good? Be angry? Somebody's just bought a brand new car. They bring it home and they park it in the driveway. Then I take my car and I gun the engine and I ram right into that new car, right into the side. How does that person feel? Blistering with anger. That's the way God feels with divorce. Taken what he has carefully crafted, made it just right, we rip it up with divorce. We ram into it with unlawful divorce. God says, I hate that. I hate it. And it's something that we must take seriously. We are to get a lawful divorce. Not that God forbids it. But even that lawful divorce, on the grounds of immorality, the teaching of Christ, and abandonment, the teaching of Paul, 1 Corinthians 7, if it's not for those two reasons, God hates it. He hates it with a great wrath. And even if it is for those lofty reasons, he still hates it. Because what does it say? It says that sin somewhere has been committed. Somebody, somewhere, is in the wrong. And I've designed marriage to be in the right and for it to be lived this way. And so even that which God permits on very narrow occasions, he hates it. He doesn't like it. It's not the way it was from the beginning, Jesus. Before sin came into the world. So we ought to heed these words very carefully. Those of us, particularly men, because the passage speaks to the men, who would go in this kind of direction, taking what is unlawful to ourselves and getting rid of what is lawful to begin with, in terms of our marriage. It's not the way God had created it from the beginning. And so we're called to live in covenant with God through Christ. We must know what is entailed in faithfulness to the marriage covenant. God wants us to think a certain way. Which leads us then to a second part. And that's faithfulness in the marriage covenant. In some manner, we've spoken to this already. But by way of application, many things come from this passage that we must consider. And the first is that both men and women can be treacherous in the marriage covenant. This passage is very strong against the men. They were the guilty people here. It's just the way the story goes here in Malachi 2. This was the situation. And yet we read in Proverbs chapter 2 of the other side of the coin. We read in chapter 2 of the adulterous woman who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth. Notice that again, the companion of her youth, and forgets the covenant of her God. This is not something just for men. It applies to women as well. There can be treachery from the woman to the man, even as there can be treachery from the man to the woman. There can be unfaithfulness. There can be false vows. There can be the breach of those vows by both the men and the women. And so let us realistically recognize this as we come to think about our own place in the marriage. I am just as susceptible to go astray as my spouse. You know those upper room words, is it I? I'm just as prone. The enemy can ravage me in a way that he could my husband. I can be deceived. I can be led astray. Even as the other. Both men and women can be treacherous in their marriage. And it's not a treachery that has to do simply with sexual immorality. It has to do treachery with all other kinds of falseness. False promises. Presenting false hopes to the other person. We'd say, secondly, in light of faithfulness in the marriage covenant, that obviously faithfulness instead of treachery must mark our marriages. Would you seek to avoid treachery in your marriage? Then seek faithfulness. Do the other and not what's forbidden. Men, have eyes only for your wife. The context where you're talking with somebody, and all of a sudden you see in your peripheral vision this other woman walking by. You keep your eyes where they should be. Look at your wife. Keep looking. Same thing with women. Let us be faithful in giving our hearts to the husband. Your affection. Your intimacy. We can do it in terms of speaking and acting in love and not treachery. We can do this with not speaking harsh words to our spouse. That's a form of treachery. Demeaning by loud yelling, insults, harsh and pointed and sharp criticisms. We must be faithful. Faithful to lift up, to help, again, companionship. Best friends ought not speak in that way to each other. But be sensitive, be patient. Doing and seeking good for your spouse always. That's faithfulness. Doing it always. Even if you've been wrong. Not responding with wrong. Not being embittered toward the other. Withholding something from your spouse. But still, even as our Lord was mistreated, turning the other cheek, forbearance, forgiveness of wrongs. Anything other than that is treachery. You should be faithful in these things. We can say thirdly that your spouse-word life will impact your God-word life. And vice versa. What was going on here? They had treacherous marital relationships. Came the offer. They offered. God didn't accept it. Didn't regard it. And they started weeping. And they would cry. They would call out to God. And they'd bring offering after offering. And they knew that something wasn't right. God wasn't hearing. They weren't getting through. God wasn't answering. They didn't have that sense. And the reason why, he says right here, yet you say, for what reason, verse 14? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. And therefore, I'm not accepting the offerings. It reminds us exactly of what Peter wrote to the congregation. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, as a fellow heir, here's the companionship, a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. See, God has designed it in such a way that we men, we're going to do this the right way. He leads us that if we ever would treat our wife in a treacherous way and then seek to call on God, it's not going to hear. And he's going to let us know in some way that he's not hearing. And all of that's going to be directing us back to our wife. so that we can be reconciled and have faithfulness again. And then God will hear. And so there's a great warning here that our spouseward life will impact our Godward life. And the same is true on the other side. Is that if our Godward life is right, and we're walking in the will of the Lord, and we're seeking His blessing, and we're seeking His will, well, that is the fuel that drives us, leads us to live with our lives in an understanding way, to treat your spouse in a faithful way. And so these two components go together. One affects the other. It's like a movie. You know, you touch one part of it and the whole thing starts to wobble. God wants all parts working together. And this is important for us, that our spouseward life is going to impact our Godward life, and our Godward life will impact our spouseward life. You're not praying together. You're not both seeking the Lord's will together. Are you really going to walk together? Are you going to be kept together when disagreements come up, temptations arise? No, Godward life is the strength in keeping us together. Fourthly, then, your marital life will have its effect on your children. It will have its effect on your children, good and bad. And there are faults that we all have, and we bring into our marriage and we pass them on to our children, and then our children remind us that they got it from us. And this happens. This is the way life is in the covenant. And it would be easy for us to think about all the bad habits that our children have picked up from us, and the things that we do toward them that lead them to foster a habit in themselves, or things that we do toward our spouse that they see, and thus they do. Those are true. But the passage would have us to consider with more emphasis that God seeks a godly offspring. He wants a godly offspring. An offspring that's surrendered to the Lord. And so, therefore, we must have a marital life that is seeking the Lord together as companions, treating each other faithfully. That is the education for our children. Because we are teaching them the gospel. We're teaching them that Christ loved the church and is willing to give himself up for the good of his wife. And that he loves her with an everlasting, abiding, constant, permanent love. And he's not going to allow anything to get in the way of that. That's what we're teaching our children. And so when we come to say that Christ loves you, they can say, yeah, Mom is loved by Dad. And I see Dad loving Mom. Christ loves the church. Oh, it must be good. And it must be a great love. I want to know that love. This is the instruction that we bring to our children. It's not merely catechism and teaching them the gospel and the scripture. It's living that out in terms of our marriage. That's what leads them to see the gospel too. Finally, I'd say from this passage that we must take heed to our spirit, so that faithfulness will characterize our marriages. He says it twice in verse 15 at the end. Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. The end of verse 16. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Take heed to your spirit. The very inside center of your person. That's where the training has to be received. That's where the truth has to live. It's got to be there at the center. That's where the battle is going to be fought. And it has to be mastered there. Take heed to your spirit. Take heed to your convictions. Take heed to your habits. Take heed to your mindset. Take heed to your motivation. Take heed to your spirit, so that you don't deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. So God puts a high priority on marriage. He's created it. He loves it. And he hates the divorce. He would want us to know the benefits and the blessings. Those of us who are called in to know this from generation to generation. And so let us then take heed to our spirit and be about these things as a living, vibrant faith in Christ, because this is the entail of living in covenant with Him.